When we talk about baptism as being an immersion, someone says, well, so what? It's immersion. That's what the word means. But it has for centuries been the case that baptism has been done in another way. In other words, the term baptism becomes a technical term having reference to the rite rather than an actual action. And that the action can be whatever it is that men desire it to be. And of course, that is what has resulted from the digressions and the innovations that have come about by man. We had a quote, and I wanted to look at the quote very quickly, and we'll get back to the passage. But the quote that we read actually last week, and this is kind of where we got off and didn't finish the point. The quote is from just a website that basically established some principles that have been that you can establish from various sources, but that the practice of actually pouring water rather than immersing an individual in water, that is completely covering a body in water, didn't take place until the 3rd century. Now you'll notice the way that it's referred to here in the quote is that it began as early as the 3rd century, which means it didn't happen until 200 years after. Or 150, 200 years after the close of the New Testament canon. So what that means is the practice of pouring and then later sprinkling didn't take place in the 1st century. And so as you look in Scripture, that is what the New Testament Scriptures, you'll look in vain for that practice of pouring as a mode of baptism. As you continue in regarding that, it is something that was done as a result of what we might refer to as convenience. So I don't want to belittle the idea of an individual who is terminally or very ill that would be or cause a problem with regard to the rite of baptism. Nevertheless, men, because of this need for convenience, determined that they would pour rather than sprinkle, or excuse me, pour rather than immerse. And then you'll notice, as a part of that, it said that there were many disputes as to the lawfulness of this, but it came by degrees. Now that's, if I were to give a definition of apostasy, that would be in the definition, by degrees, because that's what apostasy is. A Hebrew writer referred to the fact that we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Apostasy does not come immediately. Apostasy comes by degrees. Another example of this is the use of instruments of music. I think that it's interesting that the North Richland Hills congregation, as well as certain other very liberal churches, have begun to advocate the use of instrumental music. And what they have indicated is that, first of all, they studied it for a long while, didn't see anything particularly wrong with it, but they want to acknowledge the fact that there are some in their number that are uncomfortable with it, so they're not going to push it on them. And so initially what they're going to do is to have a second service, and the second service will be on a Saturday night, and if you're more interested in the traditional service that is a cappella, then you can come on Sunday. And so now they've got contemporary, and they've got and now that is quick apostasy. Don't misconstrue. But I just want you to recognize that what they're eventually going to do is to supplant the traditional service, as they call it, on Sunday morning with a service that will be including instruments of music. They're just going to wait a little while. In other words, they're phasing it in, and that I think is very interesting. Is actually a technique that is utilized, and in fact, whether it is done purposefully or just done over time, that's exactly what happened here. First, they started pouring water, and you may know here they poured water copiously. that means a lot of it. So, we can't dunk this person in water because he's ill, but what we'll do, we'll try to make it just as close as possible. So we're going to pour a lot of water on him. And then after a period of time, less and less water. And then you notice that it came by degrees after it was disputed as to whether it was lawful. It came by degrees to be generally recognized as lawful. And as the centuries went on, there was a gradual progress. The more convenient substitute was preferred in other cases than illness. In other words, now we start adding things other than just because here's an individual on his deathbed. Now there are other reasons why we might use sprinkling rather than or pouring rather than immersion. And then that pouring was reduced to mere sprinkling, and it became increasingly common. And then finally, in 1311 A.D., over 1,000 years after clinic pouring began, the Pope finally yielded and authorized sprinkling in all cases. It's something that happens by degrees. It is apostasy. Now, having said that, this is the practice. We ascertain through through means of secular history. As we look, first of all, at the New Testament, we find there is no practice of utilizing other modes of baptism other than immersion. And then, as we look at secular history, we would find that the first time you hear anything about it is almost 200 years after the close of the New Testament canon. And then it took over another 1,000 years before it came to be generally accepted in the Catholic Church as being acceptable. And of course, since the Protestant Reformation came post-1311, that is, after 200 years after the practice of sprinkling was well established, most of the Protestant denominations took that into Catholicism, except for those who were protesting sprinkling. In fact, the Baptist denomination is referred to as Baptists or immersers, because their contention was baptism was only for the pious believer. In other words, only after an individual in their theology was saved as an adult and was a believer as an adult, could they be baptized, and that baptism was by immersion. And that was one of the things that group was protesting about Catholicism, one of the reasons why that group broke off from Catholicism. But see, we have all of these things that happened after the close of the New Testament canon. And the question arises, after we establish that this was a general progression or a change that took place or evolved over time, does it matter? And that's the one that while we recognize the answer to that, did not establish with clarity last week, and so I want to do it again. I want you to note the point made is that the New Testament, since it says nothing of sprinkling or pouring for baptism, that as a result of that, sprinkling and pouring is not authorized. It is not allowed. And that's just a point that we recognize because we have studied authority diligently as members of the Lord's body. But it's something that will not be grasped by those who are not members of the Lord's church. And so it's a point that you must establish, because if you've gone through a process of explaining that sprinkling and pouring wasn't practiced in the New Testament, that sprinkling and pouring came about later, that it was not perceived as acceptable until 1,300 years after, they'll say, so what? What difference does that make? It's accepted now. It's what churches do now. So what's the big fuss? And the point you have to make is, because it was not practiced in the first century, God doesn't allow it for us in the 21st century. And that's a point that you have to make and to establish. And so, as is the case often when you are discussing issues with individuals who are in the denominations, you have to make this a matter of authority, a discussion of authority. What is authorized? How do you go about establishing what is authorized for us as Christians to practice? And we won't go into great detail about all aspects of how to establish Bible authority. But one thing, one principle that we do want to establish with clarity is the fact that when God's Word is silent on a matter, that the silence of God is not permissive. There are two views that can be held with regard to silence. One is, since God didn't say anything about it, we can do what we want. The second thing is that if God didn't say anything about it, we have to refrain from doing it. Let me rephrase that somewhat. Since God did not specifically prohibit us from sprinkling and pouring, we can. Whereas the right and proper attitude about that is that since God has specified the means by which this is to be accomplished, by specifying a specific method, He excludes all other methods. And again, this is something that is fundamental. It is easily established, and it is recognized in all areas of communication. We often use illustrations, so let me just give you one with regard to a parent and children. If a parent gives a specific instruction to a child, he expects the child to fulfill that specific instruction specifically. So if the child is given instructions to do something, and the parent specifies what it is that they want them to do, I want you to get on your bicycle, and I want you to go down to the end of the block, and I want you to get a cup of sugar, and I want you to bring it back. There in that little illustration, there is specified, number one, the means of conveyance. You're supposed to get on your bicycle. Not supposed to hitchhike a ride. A second thing is you're supposed to get a cup of sugar, not a cup of flour. It's supposed to be a cup of sugar. There are certain things that are specified, and when the parent specifies that to the child doesn't say, well, he didn't say that I couldn't, and then go on and add to that. You're supposed to do what you were told to do. We recognize that. And a parent will expect that their child recognizes and respects that authority. The child should recognize, if the child is as it should, that it does not have any right on its own to substitute, to change, or to add to what was specified. And so there, that's the point that we make. And it's one that's well understood just in general. And the same thing is true with regard to God's Word, except for the fact that you might add how important it is to recognize the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. And that when we talk about parents and children, that is only a pale imitation of the nature of God's relationship to ours with regard to His authority and our responsibility to submit humbly to His will. And so we point out the fact that God's Word and His will, as He specifies, excludes those things that are not specified, and that silence is not permissive. Now, having established that, the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 establishes this or states it positively by principle. And that principle is that as we have Scripture, and that Scripture is God's Word, and as that Scripture profits us or accomplishes in us those things that are needful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, as a result of Scripture that is inspired of God doing these things for us, we are told that the man of God may be perfect or complete. I think the King James Version renders it perfect. Here in the New King James, complete. Basically the same word. Perfect sometimes is misconstrued as it is defined differently in our society. But it talks about how that man is thoroughly furnished. He is equipped for all that is needful. Whatever it is that a man needs religiously, he gets through God's Word. And so this is just a logical point, as a man, the man of God, is thoroughly equipped or completely equipped for every good work, if an individual substitutes another work for that which is authorized by God, it by definition is not a good work. You see, that's where we need to respect God. Because men will say, it doesn't matter. They'll say, you're majoring in minors. You're trying to make this more difficult than it is, and making distinctions where God doesn't care. Well, says who? And I know for a fact that if when I baptize someone, that I dunk them under the water. I know for a fact that I'm doing what they did in the first century. I'm doing something that is authorized by God, something that is established as by divine precedent, by the divine example, as the way that it was done in the first century. So, as a result of that, I know that I'm doing something that is authorized, something that is good, something that is right. Now, if you substitute sprinkling for pouring, by what authority do you do it? Who are you to say that God doesn't care? Now, you know, I would be willing to accede to the fact, and I'm not, but if I were willing to accede to the fact that God may not care, there's no way in the world that I can know for a certainty that God does not care. So it is somewhat presumptuous of us to say we don't think that God will care. Well, why don't you think? Well, I don't really know, because there's no basis for it in Scripture. There's no passage that says, oh, you guys go do it, go ahead and do what you want, or I'm going to give you pretty much carte blanche in the administration of these things. Everything in Scripture indicates, again, that God has established the way to do it. God has given us everything that is needful. Do it His way. Don't do it your own way. And so, having established that, I will go a step further and say, no, God is not pleased with those other practices, and obviously is not pleased with those other practices, because by definition they are presumptuous. They are men determining to do as they wish rather than acceding to God's will on the matter. God said baptize. God said immerse. And by the way, let's just make it what it is. The text, if it were translated into the English accurately in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter would have said to them, repent and let every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And the word baptize is a made-up word. If they had utilized the words that were common to the language at that time, they would have told them to immerse or plunge yourself. And that is what is called for by the text. So any individual who does something different does so presumptuously. And so the mode of baptism is a matter of authority. And because of the fact that the disciples in the first century did it that way, because of the fact that God determined the mode of baptism to be immersion, it is not within our rights to go beyond that and to sprinkle or pour. It is a matter of faith. Yes, Kevin.
And it's very important we discuss this. Many in the Lord's church who are now practicing and teaching false doctrine are doing the very same thing that the individual in that previous slide you showed when they reason about clinics of baptism. They use emotional argumentation. They don't even make any attempt to appeal to Scripture for this because there isn't any basis for it. But it's convenient. It fits what is the accepted practice of the day.
Yeah.
They have a mode, it has a mode of reasonableness among people who do not believe in local truth. And so they're able to introduce these things in.
Yeah. Emotional arguments, redefinitions of terms, appeals to convenience and those kinds of things. I think that we all can recognize that there is no appeal to authority being done when those things are being done. However, having said that, it is a very common practice precisely because it is effective. We all are compassionate individuals, and we all are individuals that are swayed by emotions or can be swayed by emotions, and it's something that we always have to be careful about. Just because it seems right to us doesn't make it so. We need to be careful to ensure that it is actually authorized by God. Yes, Jim.
And we often govern our selfishness. I want it this way.
Yeah.
I came out of a restaurant show, I was telling my daughters, a Hispanic girl had a cute blue dress, and we told her it was pretty, and her father said, thank you, and she's about 3, and we heard him telling her it was lovely, and she needed to say, she said, no care. I don't want to.
Yeah.
Well, that's what we do. I don't want to. So, I'll find another way.
Yeah. And that's when we do that, we're just being as childish as she is. Yeah, that's right. Acting like a 3-year-old when we do that kind of thing. Yeah, we need to recognize that it's something that God requires of us to do His will rather than substitute our own selfish desires. Yes.
You made a statement in prayer, and you also alluded to it in this statement in our discussion about this. Scripture says over and over again that the just shall live by faith. An example I thought of where you're talking about is 2 Kings chapter 5 when Naaman was going to Elisha to be his assumption. Now, perhaps Elisha knew that Naaman didn't really think of the Jordan as being a particularly nice river, a mighty river, not really as nice as some of those. And maybe he could have reached in his mind, you know, I know Naaman doesn't really like the Jordan. Now, God has told me that he's to go to the Jordan and dip 7 times. But I have decided that since Naaman doesn't really like the Jordan, it would be more convenient to send him to one of these nice rivers where he liked to go.
Yeah.
But he couldn't have done that by faith.
Right.
He was given the instruction by God of what to tell this man. And if he had done something else, Naaman wouldn't have done any different. But he wouldn't have told him that by faith. You cannot do something by faith. And this is where denominational individuals and other people who say, well, we believe by faith. No, you don't.
Yeah.
You go against what God says. No, you are not acting in faith.
Yeah. By definition, acting according to faith is acting according to God's word, because that's wherein faith is found. Good point. Okay, let us go on now. In the next section of our study, what we're going to be doing is just looking at some examples. One of the things that we, and by no means are we being exhaustive in regard to this, but one thing that you'll notice as you go through the New Testament. Now, we've established mode as being immersion. What we want to now establish is the purpose of the New Testament baptism, which we can do both by example as well as some direct statements that are found in the text. One of the things that I want you to recognize is that the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38, were baptized, or in 38 and following, were baptized in response to a command given them by Peter. And in fact, every single time that you look at examples of conversion in the book of Acts, and that is, in fact, what the book consists of. It is the history of the Lord's church there in the first century. It follows early on the ministry of Peter, a bit later the ministry of Paul, Peter and the other apostles and first century Christians as the church was growing and dissipating in the first century. But what you find as a result of that are examples, again and again, of the Word of God being preached and instructions being given to individuals concerning what they must do to be saved, and then the individual's response to those instructions. And when you look at that, and every example that you find of conversion in the book of Acts, without exception, the individual was baptized. And I think that's an interesting point to be made. Now, it is not always explicitly mentioned, in fact seldom is, that they confessed with the mouth. Now, we have an example in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch doing so. We find instructions in Romans 10 concerning confessing with the mouth unto salvation. But not every case or instance we find an explicit mention of it. You do not even find an explicit mention of faith in every single instance, though it is obviously so, or of repentance, though that is likewise necessary. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, with a heart, man believes unto righteousness. So, all of those things are necessary, though they are not always explicitly referred to in the examples of conversion. Not necessary to do that by any means. It's not indicating that that confession is less important or that faith is less important than baptism, that it is always mentioned and they are not. But it is nevertheless an arresting fact that in every example of conversion, baptism is mentioned. We point that out because there are individuals today that contend that baptism is not necessary for salvation, or that baptism is an act that an individual should do once he is saved or after his conversion experience. What we'll find as we look at these examples is something that is far different. But we can look both with regard to the examples that are found in the New Testament or the book of Acts, as well as some specific statements that are made both in the book of Acts as well as in other places, that baptism is an act of obedience that is required by God to the salvation of men's souls. And that's the contention that we make in this part. So, our study of baptism, basically in this case, and by no means again exhaustive, revolves around two things. First, the mode, which we have established as being immersion in water. Second, the purpose. As we recognize, it is done by the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, in Acts 2:38, that individuals are to repent and that everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which in the name of has reference to the authority of. This is a command of God. Individuals who do so answer in good conscience the command given by God to do so. That as it's done in Christ's authority, it accomplishes the forgiveness of sins. And as we look at the examples that are found in the book of Acts, we can see that this is the case. Let's just use Acts 2 as an example. Again, we'll just note the context. It's always good to make note of the context in these examples. In this particular case, we've already studied in Acts chapter 2 that the Jews on the day of Pentecost had heard the gospel preached. The Apostle Peter had reached the conclusion of his sermon by convicting them personally of their sin and crucifying Jesus. They were the ones that were guilty of his crucifixion. You'll notice in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. And as they were convicted of the sin that they had committed, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now again, very simple request. The request was for information as to how to escape the consequence of their actions. There can be no other explanation given than this. These individuals had been convicted by Peter of their sin. They were made aware of the fact that they were guilty. They were aware of the fact of the consequence of their guilt. The Jews were very familiar with the consequence of disobedience and rebellion against God. It was not their desire to suffer those consequences, so they asked how those consequences may be escaped. Men and brethren, what must we do? Now, they were given instructions. In verse 38 of the text, Peter said to them, repent, first of all. Repent. Repentance was something that was very familiar to them. And these Jews on this time recognized that they had to change their ways. They had to change their attitudes toward the Christ, toward Jesus. And that godly sorrow would lead them to turn away from such ungodly practices. So he first called them to repent of the sin that they committed. And then secondly, in verse 38, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. No exceptions to that. And from that point in time, remember, this is the first time the command is given. From that point in time until now, there have been individuals who have sought to give or make exceptions. What about? How many times have you heard that? What about? I've heard individuals ask, what about the savages in Africa who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do they have to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins? Yes, they do. What about the individual who is on his way to the baptistry and he gets conked on the head with a tree limb and dies? What about such an individual? Now, let me stop here for a moment and just make an acknowledgement. I am not the judge of mankind. God is. God is the one who sets the requirements of obedience. God is the one who determines the end of every man, his standing before him. And God certainly has the capability of making exceptions. It's his right. He's the judge. There is no indication in Scripture that God does make exceptions, however. And that's where you have to hang your hat when you discuss these issues with these individuals. Will God condemn an individual who intends to be baptized but is cut down before he has opportunity? I don't know, but I certainly cannot give him hope based upon what the Scriptures teach. Because the Scriptures teach very clearly, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It is at the point of baptism that the sins are washed away. That's what's very clear from this text and all others with regard to baptism in the New Testament. And in actuality, individuals although I understand it may be somewhat more awkward to state it, the same arguments could be made concerning individuals at any stage of the process of their conversion. You have individuals who have an open and honest heart, and if they were but to hear the gospel, they would respond to it. Perhaps someone like Cornelius, who prayed to God and asking for guidance, and yet was cut down before Peter got to him. Would that individual go to hell? Despite the fact that he was one, obviously, and God knows his heart, that such a one would be responsive to the gospel, but he didn't have an opportunity to because something happened before he was able to hear the gospel preached. Are you going to condemn such a one? Those kind of what-ifs, those kinds of scenarios that are raised, what they're raised to do is to try to, again, appeal to our emotions. Kelly referred to emotional arguments that are made often. And that happens here. But all we can do, because those things, for one, just have absolutely nothing to do with us and what God requires of us. What we must do is set those things aside and simply look at what the Scriptures teach. And what the Scriptures teach in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And further, it is not only by the authority of Jesus Christ, but also that it is for the remission of sins. Now, that is the purpose of the baptism. It's a very simple process. In fact, there's a parallel passage. I forget exactly where the text is found, but that Christ's blood was shed for the remission of sins. Exact parallel to that. Why was Christ's blood shed? It was for the remission of sins. In other words, so that individuals might have their sins taken away. And as a parallel, the same thing is said here. When an individual repents, why is he repenting? Well, the question was, what must we do? What must we do for what? To avoid the condemnation of their sin. Well, he said, repent. Why are you repenting? So that your sins will be taken away. So that the consequences will be avoided. Same thing. Because the statement is, repent and be baptized. That's a coordinating conjunction. There is no subordinate clause there. One is equal to the other. Whatever an individual must do, or excuse me, whatever an individual The reason, whatever reason it is that an individual repents, it is for that same reason that an individual is baptized. If repentance is for the remission of sins, then baptism is for the remission of sins. Those two are equal in that text. And by the way, most individuals that you will talk to, when you ask them, do you have to repent to have your sins taken away? And they'll say yes. And so you can go to this text and you can say, okay, well then, is repentance so that your sins will be remitted, or is repentance because your sins have been taken away? Do you repent because your sins have already been taken away, or do you repent so that your sins might be taken away? Because whatever is true with regard to repentance in this text is also true with regard to baptism. We are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The two are concurrently joined in that regard. So, repentance is necessary to have our sins remitted. Baptism is necessary to have our sins remitted and receives or results in the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is something we discussed in our previous lesson. Yes, Kevin.
Another way I would have discussed is a member of my family who agreed that someone should be baptized, but that was not the requirement of God. I've simply presented the fact that, you know, when the individuals who obey the gospel in this case, either gave verses or instructions, those who obeyed it didn't question the instructions. They were not under any kind of misunderstanding about what baptism is. They didn't question about whether it was necessary. In fact, the scripture says they didn't either receive the word or baptized. Those who did not receive the word were not baptized. So those who understood the simple instructions that God gave after the faith, it is not really necessary for us to go into these explanations. They're helpful. But if an individual is not going to obey the simple instructions of God's Word, when they hear it, they have one of two choices. Either they're going to do it, or they're not going to do it.
Yeah. And the ones who did it, verse 47, we are told that were added to the church as they were being saved. Those who did not, again, as you indicated, did not respond to that gospel. Good point. Okay, continuing on in Acts chapter 8, we find another example of conversion, this one of the eunuch. And by the way, again, I indicate very clearly that, these are by no means exhaustive, because there are numerous examples of conversion. Just wanted to look at a couple of them. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 38 and 39, and again, looking at the context, we had a eunuch who was in the service of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had gone to Jerusalem, was a proselyte, was returning back to Ethiopia, and was in the desert on the way. And Philip, as an evangelist, was led by the Spirit to him and found him reading in his chariot from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He didn't understand what the text was. He needed help in regard to it. And in fact, at that time, was reading from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch wanted to know, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Well, the text of Isaiah chapter 53 is a messianic prophecy having reference to the crucifixion of our Lord. And so Philip began at that passage and began to talk to him about Jesus and revealed Jesus to him. The text indicates that he preached Jesus. I don't know exactly how long it took, but I think that it is an interesting thing that it was done in a single afternoon. Let's put it that way. A single day. That as they were continuing in the travels and Philip had been preaching to him for some time or talking to him for a period of time, they came to water. Now, the key to this, and to recognize it, is that part of preaching Jesus, I don't think I finished out my sentence there. I apologize for that. But part of preaching Jesus includes baptism. Because we are told in the text of Acts chapter 8 that he began to preach Jesus to him. And as they came to some water, the eunuch said, "What doth hinder me from being baptized?" what's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe, you can. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here we find an explicit confession on this occasion. So here we have another example of something that was done. There is some dispute, and we'll get to that when we get to Acts chapter 8, as to whether or not that was an interpolation by a scribe or the eunuch actually said it. But we are told in Romans chapter 10 that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and that it was based upon the confession made both by the eunuch here and by Peter himself, that the church was founded, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So that's the confession. The confession that you make is not that I am a sinner and Jesus Christ, for God's sake, has saved me. That's the common confession that you hear these days in the denominational realm. But the confession that we are to make is that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It is based upon that foundation that the church is built. But we find that the eunuch made that confession, and so we are told that he commanded the chariot to stand still, and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, just to look at this again, you have an individual. Let's just again get in mind the circumstance. The gospel was being preached, and in the process of preaching Christ, this eunuch who had an honest heart became convinced of the lordship of Jesus. How do we know that? Because he confessed it. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can intimate from that he had a penitent heart because he was desirous of becoming obedient to the truth. But you'll notice that here was an individual, as the gospel was being preached, who had reached that point where it was time to be baptized. What's keeping me from being baptized? What is it that I have to do between now and whenever, and before I can be baptized? And Philip, in effect, said, well, if you believe, there's nothing keeping you from being baptized. And so he made that confession, I believe. So here is an individual who believes. But the interesting thing about it is, while today baptism is not emphasized in the denominational world today, in fact, they say you don't have to be baptized. What's important is to believe. Here is an individual that's saying, well, I need to be baptized. And you know, when you talk about that today, people will look at you peculiarly, and they will often be very much antagonistic toward your belief system and what you hold, because you're putting so much emphasis on baptism. If we announce in the bulletin that such and such was baptized Sunday, they'll say, well, why don't you just say he was saved Sunday? Or why so much emphasis on this ritual, which is baptism? That's exactly what the eunuch was doing here. He hears Christ preach. What does he want to know? As he recognizes and accepts who Christ is, first thing he wants to know is, hey, when can I be baptized? Why? Because he understood, as Philip preached to him, that you have to get to that point. That's the point you have to get to have your sins washed away. He's concerned about that. Well, Philip said, well, nothing. There's nothing keeping you from it if you believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's go down into the water. And they went down into the water. Here he's concerned. What's keeping me from it? What do I have to do to be baptized? And then this feeling that is very obvious from the text of concern and of urgency completely goes away. Notice what happens. As he went down into the water, Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. What do I have to do to be baptized? Why? Because I now know about Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, nothing. Just be baptized. So he'd be baptized, he comes up out of the water. Now, he's happy as he can be. Why is he happy? Because there's been a change. That's the whole point of this. Where before he went into the waters of baptism, he was dead in sin. He came up out of the water of baptism, dead to sin. There's the difference. And so now, whereas he was urgently concerned about his condition, now he's rejoicing as he comes up out of the water. The example of the eunuch is a very strong argument by example of the importance of baptism. Eunuch knew it was important, and was certainly pleased when that was accomplished. And obviously so by his actions as Philip left him. Yes, Kevin?
There's another point in this example in Acts chapter 8, and this goes back to the statement that he would say, well, what about the man who desires to be saved, and then he is killed on the way to the baptistry, he's killed on the way to the church? Do we not learn from this text and several others that in fact, Jesus said, "For he who asks receives, and to him who knocks it shall be opened unto him." Does God not make providential care for those who desire to obey His word? I would think so. You know, God says that He desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of truth. That doesn't mean all men want to be saved. What that means is that God desires all men to be saved. And so I would think that we could reason that the one who has good enough heart and desire as a eunuch did to, and Cornelius did,
sure,
to be right with God. How am I to do that? God may arrange for them to hear the gospel preached.
Well, and we can, yeah, we can go at it in that way, using either that reasoning or using the example itself of those who were desirous of hearing the gospel. Cornelius is a wonderful example of that, as you mentioned. Here was a devout man, and he prayed to God always, and God answered his prayers, not by saving him through prayer, but rather directing Peter to him and directing him to Peter and asking him to come so that the gospel could be preached to them, that he might respond to that gospel. And God does have the desire that men be saved, and God does give men the opportunity to obtain that salvation, and that is an aspect of his providential care to man. Again, providence by its nature is something that must presume is present. But I have no qualms in saying that God's providence worked in the conversion of me. And I could give you my testimony concerning these things. It goes all the way back to a farm league baseball game. And me with a friend of mine and my parents meeting his parents and us going back to services and me hearing the gospel for the first time and all of those kinds of things. I firmly believe that God had a hand in that. But that's the nature of providence. And I think that we probably, many of us, could give examples of that where we see that those things worked out in our favor and to benefit us. Yeah, those, again, the scenarios that are raised are always raised for the purpose of utilizing emotional arguments to prejudice minds against the truth of God's Word and the clarity of that truth. The fact remains, no matter what circumstance may arise about someone getting conked on the head, God told you to be baptized. And regardless of any exceptions you may think that God might make in other circumstances, for you to disregard that command and refuse to do so means that you're rebelling against God. And so it's very clear in that way. We're about out of time, so I think that I'm doubtful that we'll have time to even get to another text. So you'll notice that we're pretty close to the end of our study. There's one other example. I wanted to use the Apostle Paul and his conversion as an example next week and talk a little bit more about the purpose. But we're establishing pretty much the purpose of baptism even by the example. So the next two points that we're going to make, one is the purpose of baptism as seen in other passages in addition to the text of Acts, as well as just a very quick review of the false teaching that is done these days on baptism, which indeed will be a review of things. That's not going to take a great deal of time to cover. So what we'll do is probably spend the first 20 minutes in our next class going over that, and then we'll get into a discussion of Acts 3. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.